You may not recognize the man whose picture is up here on the screen. He was known for having a very large head in proportion to his body. He was 5 feet 4 inches tall and weighed 90 pounds. But he was known as quite an orator and quite a politician. His name was Stephen Douglas. You may be familiar with the Lincoln-Douglas debates. Basically, most of Douglas's career, he and Lincoln were always kind of pitted against each other. In 1854, they had a major debate in the city of Peoria, Illinois. At another point in time, he was dating a certain girl by the name of Mary Todd. You may be more familiar with her as Mary Todd Lincoln. Then there was another time that he, in some sense, lost out, and that was in the Lincoln-Douglas debates. He won the Senate seat. Lincoln lost. But what happened as a result of the Lincoln-Douglas debates was that Lincoln was propelled onto the national spotlight. So 1858 was running for the Senate. 1860, guess who were the two main opponents running against each other for president? Douglas and Lincoln. And Lincoln became president. Almost their entire career, they were basically pitted at odds with one another. In many ways, Douglas looked like the one that was going to climb all the way to the top, but he never quite made it there. When the Civil War broke out, Douglas threw his support behind Lincoln. Something else that is interesting, and I haven't gotten to the point where I would say, thus saith the Lord, with regard to the amount of verification, but there is a substantial verification of it. During Lincoln's first inaugural address, take a guess who was holding his hat for him. Stephen Douglas. He wanted, apparently, to indicate that although he had lost the election, he was putting his support behind him. Now, as we look at these two men, we're going to see another pair. And that is, we're going to be looking at Esau and Jacob. And normally, you don't hear them in that order, but that's their birth order, so that's the reason that I've stated it in that order. They, in their entire career, were essentially pitted at odds with one another. And their descendants, even to this day, anytime you turn on the news and you look at what's going on between Israel and the Palestinians, you can say, by golly, there's Jacob and Esau busy fighting it out still to this very day. As we look at this passage, we're going to see the antecedents for what is going on today in that part of the world. And we will also see a picture of God as he has made faithful promises to Israel. Beyond that, we're going to get quite a glimpse as to why it is that the Palestinians end up being sort of like Wile E. Coyote. Just always trying to get something out of Roadrunner's hands, but ending up with a stick of dynamite going off in their face. This passage right here is going to explain why that is the pattern of history. Well, let's do a little bit of background. Once again, we note that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years of age, according to Genesis 21:5. then that means that when Isaac married at age 40, that Abraham would be 140 years old. Isaac, according to the passage we are considering tonight, was 60 years of age when Jacob and Esau were born, which meant that Abraham was 160 years of age when they were born. Now, I'm pointing this out once again because Genesis 25:7 tells us that Abraham died at age 175, which means that at the time that Abraham died, Jacob and Esau were 15 years of age. Why is that important? Well, take a look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 25. The first section of the passage is talking about Abraham's death. And when you look at verse 7, you see Abraham listed as dying. But it is not until later in the chapter that we have the sons being born. Why is it that Moses would change the sequence, that he would not write his book in chronological order? Why did he rearrange this? Well, it's very simple. The Toledot, and we'll just go ahead and turn forward there, the Tera Toledot is the section of the book that we completed last week. We also got into the Ishmael Toledot. Now, Toledot, as you know, is not just a misspelling of the city of Toledo. Toledot, that's the plural form that is translated generations in the statement that in the Old King James was translated literally each of the 11 times it showed up. These are the generations of. So as you look at the Terah Toledot, Terah was Abraham's father. And the section that is looking at what became of Terah's genealogy, that is, who was born to him, his Toledot, runs from chapter 11, verse 27, clear through chapter 25, verse 11. Moses wanted to finish up the section on Abraham before he launched into the section on Isaac. Intervening there was a very short section on Ishmael. So starting where we are beginning now at 25:19, Moses looks at Isaac. But in order not to be jumping around between main characters, he dealt with Abraham, including his death, in his section. And now in the Isaac section, he's going to deal with the births of Esau and Jacob. So it's a rearrangement for making the book and its argument flow in a tidy way. But Moses has given us enough chronological detail that we are able to determine that, in fact, the two boys were 15 years of age at the point that Abraham died. So, new exposition. The first portion of this is going to be the births of Jacob and Esau, verses 19 through 26. We have the statement in 19a that is telling us that we are in a new section of the book. As it is translated in the New King James, they paraphrase it. They say this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. It is really, these are the generations of. This is a Toledot statement. So the reader who recognizes the Toledotes as the outlining feature that tells when we move from one section to another would perceive this in the Hebrew text as saying we're in a new section. So this is a fairly long section. It's going to go all the way through chapter 35, verse 29. So it's going to have a considerable portion of Jacob's life. Then we will get into the Esot holodote, and you'll notice something odd if you look at the screen. Notice that 10 and 11 are both Esot holodotes. So it ends up, these are the generations of Esau, is a phrase that shows up twice within the book. It's something we wouldn't have expected at first glance, but that's the way it turns out to be. But following a short section looking at what became of Esau and all of his descendants, then we move into the Jacob Toledote, and that finishes up the book. And the Jacob Toledote focuses upon Joseph as the major descendant of Jacob. He was major not in the sense of being in the head of the most important tribe, but in terms of the providential protection of Israel during this period of time, he's extremely important, and therefore he receives major attention within the book. Okay, let's start at 25:19b and look at that verse and verse 20. At age 40, Isaac married Rebekah, and we've already seen she's a close relative. And you already have the genealogical charts in previous sets of notes. I didn't include that for you this time, but they're available in the past couple of messages. Reading the passage, verses 19b through 20. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. I could have put up a map of that area, but I don't have it up at this time. It is basically north of Israel. Remember that it was essentially a 400-mile trip that the servant made as he went up there in order to find Rebekah. And so it's retracing once again that they are close relatives, because remember how Abraham said, "Don't take my son Isaac out of the land, and you shall find a wife for her in my country and among my family." And so it's just reminding us here, that's indeed what has happened. So this is a quick way of summarizing that there was a lengthy section that went through it twice of the dialogue there as Rebekah was brought down and so forth. Now in verse 21. Verse 21 takes place 20 years after Isaac and Rebekah were married. So we have a 20-year gap. How do we know this? In verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his barren wife, so she conceived. Well, she had been barren for 20 years. If you want to make note of that, look on the first page of the notes, and we see that according to Genesis 25:20, Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. And a few verses from now, in verse 26, he was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. So, they had a lengthy period of time with no children, and they obviously wanted children. In a sense, it really wasn't an option for them. Because who else was the lineage going to come through when God had said to Abraham, "I'm going to make a great nation of you, and your seed shall be called through Isaac"? And so here goes Isaac, got married, age 40, and he's starting to wonder, is history repeating itself? Are we going to have the same type of situation that happened with my parents? Am I going to have a child when I'm 100 years old? In their situation, it was not an option. Children at least one child for sure, was essential because of the promises that God had made. Isaac recognizes this. So he can boldly go before the throne and pray that God will fulfill the promise, namely, that they will have a child. Interestingly enough, though, Isaac got more than he wished for. He got two children. He was wanting one. He got two, and they definitely had a handful with those two. Well, in verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You might say, maybe he prayed too much. I don't think that's possible, do you? In verses 22 through 23, Rebekah prayed for an explanation of the war in her womb, and the Lord said that her sons, progenitors of two nations, would struggle with each other just as the nations coming from them would also struggle. Remember, I said this is going to give a picture of why we have the ongoing struggle and why we don't expect peace in the Middle East. And we know that historically, there's going to come a time when peace is going to be promised, and it's going to look like it's going to be delivered, but it's going to be a false promise. Because the one who signs that covenant with Israel is going to break it only 3.5 years later. In verses 22 through 23, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is an important passage. It's going to be commented on elsewhere in Scripture. And interestingly enough, by and large, most people misunderstand that passage which comments on this. I do want you to notice something. When the Bible looks at Jacob, and when the Bible looks at Esau, it is not just looking at individuals. Look at what is said to be in her womb. Two nations, two peoples shall be separated from your body. It's extremely important that what we have here is a national issue being born right here. Two separate countries. Now remember how with Abraham, how did he get the name? Originally it was called Abram, and Abram meant exalted father. That was a patronym. Patronym means it was named after his father. It was saying his father, that is Terah, was exalted. But then God said, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Hama is the multitude. And as we saw last week, there were a number of tribes that came from him through the relationship that he had with the concubine after the death of Sarah. But besides that, there was Ishmael, who had been born while Sarah was yet alive. In the case of Isaac's children, right there, we're going to see two nations. This must have been an interesting pregnancy. Diane talks fondly about one of her pregnancies where one of the boys seemed to just want to move his head. And she didn't particularly enjoy that. But when you have two in there, it can be a lot busier. And that seems to be indeed the case, because here she is, moved to pray Why is this like this? She must have had quite a pregnancy. Notice that both Isaac and Rebekah are moved to pray. So she prayed for an explanation. And God was not looking just at an individual or a pair of individuals that would be born. He's looking at nations that would be derived from them. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The stronger nation is going to be Israel, and that's going to be an important thing to bear in mind. And that's represented by Jacob. Do you remember what Jacob was renamed? Well, let's turn over to chapter 32 of Genesis. He was wrestling with the Lord. And let's start at chapter 32, verse 22. And he, this is Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, Rachel and Leah, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the fork of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." The word sar, which is part of this, with a third person form in front of it, means to struggle or to wrestle. And then the ael is God. "For you have struggled with God," and that's where Israel comes from for his name, struggled with God. Now, he's also struggled with men. I mean, after all, there are some rather interesting dealings that he had with Laban. But within this chapter, it's a struggle with God that has him receiving his name. Remember I said, when you see Jacob, there are many passages where Jacob equals Israel. That is in a way of referring to the whole nation, is to refer to Jacob. Now, as we consider this passage, let's see, I managed to stick my notes in the wrong place here. It's the next passage where Esau, who is born first, is the progenitor of Edom. That should go in the next passage. And the same with Jacob, was third in the ancestry of Israel. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you define what is a Jewish person is not a descendant of Abraham. There are many descendants of Abraham that are not Jewish. Ishmael's line is not Jewish. The line that came, the various lines that came through Keturah, the concubine that through whom Abraham had children after the death of Sarah, they are not Israelites. Only those that came through Isaac. But not every descendant of Isaac is Jewish. Because look at Esau. Two nations were in her womb. There was a separation of two nations right there. The definition of a Jewish person is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we're looking prior to Jacob having children, then a certain number of the descendants of Isaac, a certain number of the descendants of Abraham were Jewish. But once you hit Jacob, the descendants of Jacob are rendered as Jews. Now let's look at verses 24 through 26. Rebekah bore twins, Esau, and you probably have seen the translation Harry, H-A-I-R-Y. But I would say that it's the word maid. It's coming from the root asa, to make. He's already a made man. I mean, it's like he's already grown up. He's covered with hair to the point that it looks like he has a garment of hair on him. And so on and so forth. So he's basically said to be made or grown up, something along that line. He came out covered with red hair, and the red is important. It's not an unimportant little detail that it mentioned that the hair is red. That's actually going to be important. And then Jacob, heel catcher, came out and then grasped Esau's heel. And this happened when Isaac was 60 years of age. Let's read the passage, verses 24 through 26. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out. His hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Most people seem to take it as Esau means hairy, but there are other words that mean that, and there's no demonstrable basis for saying that it is hairy for the meaning. And it's actually an odd form in the sense that instead of the letter sheen, which is very common, it uses the letter seen. And so it is an S sound rather than an SH sound. And most of the times that you see that pair of letters, it's going to be the sheen form. There aren't a lot of roots that use the seen. I would argue this is made. But I do have to tell a little bit of a story on a relative of Diane's. She has an uncle, and his name is Harry. And so what happened was there was someone who came to the door and said, "Is there a Harry Lion here?" And his wife answered the door and said, "No, but there's a shaggy dog." His name is Harry Lion. Well, in looking at Esau, in verse 25, it says that he came out red. Now, notice the word is admoni. Now, the reason I didn't put in any of the diacritical marks is my computer has a newer form of Windows than my wife's computer here at the church. And as a result of that, there doesn't seem to be any way I can get the diacritical marks from the extended font that I have available to me to print right in her computer. So until we get that changed, I'll leave out the diacritical marks. But if you look at it, admoni, if you pay attention to the vowels, is a lot like Edom, is it not? And in fact, you turn a little bit later in the passage, and it's going to even mention Edom as a result of something else red that happens in the passage. And so the nation of Edom is from a word that means red. Okay, let's look at this map here. We have Israel in this area, and Edom is in here. north of Edom, we have Ammon, and we have Moab. Remember when we were in Genesis chapter 19 that the descendants of the two daughters of Lot were the Moabites and the Ammonites. So you notice it's working out that there are a lot of close relatives that are not Jewish that are in the immediate vicinity. So Esau was born first. He was the progenitor of Edom. His country is Edom. It looks like he ended up picking up the nickname Red. And that's not too hard to imagine why, since he came out that way. Believe it or not, when I was born, my mother said I had red fuzz, but fortunately that went away. But then I had something even worse. My hair was snow white for years. And but fortunately, I outgrew both of those. So, now, something, let's see, we'll look here. I've got another map that's a little more detailed. And that's so you can see that this is south and east of the Dead Sea where Edom is located. And so when you get into the vicinity of Kadesh Barnea, or you think of drawing a blank. Anyway, that other place I'm thinking about is also in Edom. Whatever that place is I'm thinking about. You know, it comes with the territory. You're a professor, you're an absent-minded professor, and you can't be a professor if you aren't. So, yeah, Petra. Thank you. Now, something here that is kind of interesting in the passage, of course, is that in verse 26, it says that afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, heel catcher. And a lot of people have the impression that he was born hanging on to Esau. Grammar doesn't say anything like that. Basically, it seems like they probably put them both down to lie down, and lo and behold, what happens with the hand? He grabs a hold of Esau's heel. Here's a piece of artwork that's depicting the relationship between the three of them. What is being seen here is that Jacob was one who was always trying to catch up with his brother. His brother was out there ahead of him, but he was going to catch up with him. And as a result of what God had prophesied and what turned out happening in their lives, Moses knew this was an important story to capture that gets across the picture. Jacob was always working at catching up. Jacob is going to work too hard at it because God had made promises. And the things were going to turn out, but Jacob and his mother both became involved in trying to bring things about. But clearly, as we've already seen as we go through Genesis, the Bible is not concerned to make the forebears, that is, looking at the patriarchs, out to be perfect. You know, there's something very different about the Bible and histories that you, or so-called histories that you look at, for any other ancient people. And that is, the good guys have faults. They have some real serious faults. Something extremely interesting about the Bible was said by Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. It said the Bible is a book that man would not write if he could, and could not write if he would. When he said he wouldn't write it if he could, one of the things is the heroes, all except for God, have warts. They all have problems. They all have serious character flaws. And man couldn't write it if he wanted to, because how could a prophecy be made like this that many years ago? And you can look at it and see it still has continued on. And some people might say, well, you know, neighbors always bicker. Well, okay, that's true. But guess what? Israel is an awfully small country, isn't it? How many countries have survived where the people have a distinct national identity, even though for most of their history they haven't owned their own land? That doesn't happen. And how is it that the nations that were around them that God said would have a future, and they're going to have a future even to the point that they're going to be part of the population specifically of the millennium? God's saying these countries to whom he has made promises are going to continue to exist. It's one thing to say they're always going to be bickering, but it's another thing to say they're going to always be bickering because they're always going to be there because God said they're going to be there and he's going to bless them even in the millennium. So, here at age 60, Isaac now has two sons, two nations are proceeding from him. And he's going to be put on the spot here, because as the boys grow up, he's going to pick favorites. As we said, we're not looking at people who are perfect. We're looking at people with some definite character flaws. And Isaac, if he were going to have favorites, wasn't favoring that which God said was going to be the way that history was going to go. In verses 27 through 34, we have the sale of Esau's birthright to Jacob. Let's talk a little bit about birthright. The concept of a birthright is that the eldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So if you have a family that has two sons, you divide the inheritance in three parts, and the firstborn gets two parts, and the secondborn gets one part. If you have 12 sons, like Jacob did, divide by 13, the eldest receives two parts, and each of the others receive one part. The reason for the one receiving the double portion is that one had responsibilities towards the rest of the family. Sort of like how many immigrant families, when they came here to the States, they could afford to send only one child for a little more education, and they said, you're responsible to help all of the other kids. And so they did that in order to make it so that everyone could be raised up. It wasn't a matter of saying, okay, we're going to bless you just because we want to bless you, and you have no responsibilities towards anyone. The birthright of the firstborn was a very special privilege. Esau is going to treat it as though it is not worth anything. In verses 27 and 28, Esau grew into a hunter, actually a very shrewd, very clever hunter. A man of the fields, he was favored by Isaac, who enjoyed the wild game that Esau killed. But Jacob became a tent dweller with an even temperament, favored by Rebekah. Verses 27 and 28. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild or an even-tempered man. It's somewhat rare words of... this is one of the better suggestions for its meaning. An even-temperament type of man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now we're told that Esau was a skilled hunter. We're going to find out pretty soon that Jacob was a skilled hunter as well. He didn't go hunting out in the fields. He knew how to go hunting in the tents. He was a man who knew how to get around there within a little bit more civilized situation. He wasn't the one that slept and had the dew on his face as he slept. He was someone who liked the comforts of the nomadic life in the tents and was, shall we say, a little more urbane. But it says that he was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob is someone who doesn't live the life of adventure. He's a little more domestic, dwelling in tents. What we have here is a focus upon their interests. And in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He liked that which Esau was able to do for him. Does it say why Rebekah loved Jacob? It does not. However, later on, Rebekah is going to do all that she can, even what she probably should not have done, in order to make sure that the wrong son doesn't receive the blessing. By the way, the blessing that comes up later is distinct from the birthright. They're two separate concepts. But why is it that Rebekah would be favoring this son? Why would she favor Jacob? Well, in verse 23, the Lord said to her when she prayed, she got an answer to prayer, and that answer was a revelation. Notice, God made a revelation to a woman. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. Key phrase. And the older shall serve the younger. She hears this and she's saying, God has a special plan for the younger one, so she's paying attention who came out second. And that would seem to be the basis upon which she made her choice. Now in verses 29 and 30, Jacob made a stew. Esau came in from the field famished and demanded some of the red stuff. That is some of the stew. Leading him to him being called Red. That is Edom. So he picked up the nickname Red. And he seems to have picked it up here at the time of the red stew. And lo and behold, he, at times, as well as his offspring, will be called Edom. At other times, his offspring will be called Esau. And we'll notice that there are passages that make it clear when it's looking at a plurality. Here's an artist's rendering of this. He's come in. He's just absolutely starving. Sorry if that didn't get bright enough. And Jacob's there hunting. See, Esau went out and hunted. But Jacob's been around the block a couple of times, and he knows that Esau comes in real hungry. He's got something fixed up, probably a pretty good cook. And finally he decided, I'm going to see just how much he wants this meal. So, verses 29 and 30. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me some of that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. So he said, "I'm hungry, give me some grub. First thing in the door, I want some food. No time for hellos or greetings or anything else. It's just, give me some food." I think we've heard that that's an issue to this day. Need I say more? Once again, Edom is down in the southeast. And we're going to make note, Israel and Edom, or Jacob and Esau, become equivalent sets of terms. Israel equals Jacob, Edom equals Esau. Jacob says, let's make a deal. So in verses 31 through 33, Jacob offered to trade stew for Esau's birthright, which, since Esau was famished, even claiming that he might die, Esau agreed. So Jacob made him swear, which he did. Verses 31 to 33. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And this is sort of like going and buying Long Island for how much money? A couple trinkets? What happened here is we see that Esau has his eye on the horizontal plane. He's thinking about now. He's thinking about instant gratification. He's not thinking about his investments. He's not thinking about that the Lord has laid out for him. Not interested in such things. And basically what he's saying here is, well, I'd rather be the second born and alive than be the first born and be dead. How can I enjoy my inheritance if I'm dead? And I'm as hungry, so hungry that I'm about ready to die. Yeah, give me some of that red stuff. No problem. Here, you can have this inheritance. I'll sign it over. I'll swear to it. You know, it's a done deal. Jacob's thinking, my, it was worth slaving in the kitchen that day. What we have here is Esau had no appreciation for the things of God. Now, have we run into anything here that has told us that Esau was an unbeliever? No. And we won't. Besides that, in the commentary in Hebrews, Hebrews makes an argument that makes no sense if Esau is an unbeliever. He's not throwing away what comes by believing. What he's throwing away is rewards. He's throwing away promises that are things that were conditional. Once someone has everlasting life, can they trade it in? Well, if they could, then God shouldn't call it everlasting, should he? What is happening here is that he is wanting to trade in rewards. Essentially what he's doing. He's saying, Jacob, you can have the first dibs on that one. I really don't care. I am so hungry. I don't care what you take. I'll pay any price. So, in verse 34, Jacob fed him. Esau gobbled it and departed, treating the birthright as though it were worthless. Verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now he basically says, I'm hungry, and he's out of here. And he could care less. He's focused on the now. He's not focused long term. As we said before, being alive but the second born with a lesser blessing, lesser inheritance, that's fine. That's better than being dead and having the firstborn rights. Essentially, what we see here is God has made promises. He made promises to Abraham. He's kept those promises, which meant that Isaac was born, and Isaac, through whom the line is called, is going to have lineage coming from him. But as the two parents have issued their prayers to God, what has happened is we have two children who are each progenitors of a different nation are born to her. The two children struggle their whole life, as exemplified even by something that happened very soon after they were born, and this that happened many years later when Jacob took away the firstborn rights. By the way, I've just thought of something that I ought to say here at this point. Because there are certain passages that will be misunderstood if we understand firstborn to mean firstborn. Firstborn doesn't mean firstborn. Let's take a rabbit trail. Let's go, this is a favorite passage of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians has a wonderful section talking about Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Paul hasn't given up on praying for the Colossians. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So now he's going to start talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice the word firstborn. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice the repetition of firstborn. That in all things He may have preeminence. Now, I think you can imagine what Jehovah's Witnesses like to say about this passage. He was the firstborn out of all creation. Oh, that means he didn't exist from all eternity past. Because he was born and came into existence, he's the very first one of all creation. Well, then it says, notice in verse 16, for by him all things were created. They say, well, everything else, he couldn't create himself, though. So when it says everything, it means everything else, everything besides himself. Interestingly enough, when you look at Jacob, Jacob is the firstborn, but he wasn't the first one born. Firstborn is a term for the one with the primary inheritance, even on the occasions that they aren't the first one born. And we're going to see that when we look at Joseph later on in Genesis. Do you remember how when Jacob was ready to die, what happened was Joseph took his two sons and he put them there in front of him. But what did he do? He made sure that, oh, he thought, okay, the right hand of my father is going to be touching the son that's here. Okay, that's going to be the greater blessing, so I'm going to put my older son here, and I'm going to put my younger son over here. So the blessing goes like this. And when Jacob, who couldn't see at that time, made the blessing, he went like this. And Joseph said, what are you doing? You can't do that. And Jacob indicated he was supposed to do that. He was conferring firstborn rights on the one that was secondborn. Firstborn is a term for the primary inheritor. And the firstborn is not always the firstborn, if you catch the drift. And with Jesus Christ, notice it says, in order that he might have the preeminence. He is the inheritor of all creation. He has firstborn rights. Which doesn't mean that he came into existence as a creature. He's just as endless in days in eternity past as God the Father is. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and so forth. Okay, so clarification on firstborn. Now let's look at Malachi. By the way, did you know that Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and all of you know that he's Jewish, did you know that he believes that there's one book of the Bible that was written by an Italian? Malachi. Okay, Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, just turn to the left of Matthew and you'll be in Malachi. We're going to see this passage quoted in Romans, so it's going to be very important to look at this passage and understand it. Starting at verse 2 in Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. And the you is plural. Yet you, plural, say, in what way have you loved us? Notice even the English here makes it clear that the you was plural, doesn't it? By the us. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. Heritage is talking about that blessing. For the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom, nation, Esau's nation, has said, we notice the plural, have been impoverished. But we shall return and build the desolate places. And so forth. When it says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, this is a passage written a long, 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 long time after Jacob and Esau have died. And it's not talking about Jacob, the man, and it's not talking about Esau, the man, but it's talking about Jacob's nation and Esau's nation. We would understand this passage clearer if we treat Jacob as Israel, Esau as Edom, because that's what is meant here. Now remember, what was it that God said to Rebekah? Oh, two nice boys you're going to have. No, he said to her, two nations are in your womb. And are they going to get along? They're not going to get along. What's God's focus? Nations. Why is his focus nations? Because God made promises to Abraham. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 2. Before long, you'll have that memorized. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Be a blessing. Imperative. I will curse those who curse you and I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The blessing that God is putting upon Abraham includes the idea he's going to become a great nation. That requires progeny. It's going to require that seed. And Abraham is almost 75 years of age at this point. And his wife is barren. They are childless. And it's not until he's 100 that the seed through whom the line would be called is born. And God is setting up so that there can be a great nation. And Genesis is always thinking of that nation that is to come into being. The plurality, the nation, is focal point. It was there right from the beginning, saying two nations are in your womb. What was Abraham said, what was told to him when he was renamed? You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God is thinking nations, and we look at this, and what do we think? We think individuals. And if we are thinking individuals when God's thinking nations, we're going to misunderstand passages. And this passage, as it has been quoted in Romans, has been abused horribly because people have thought individuals instead of thinking nations. Now I'd like, before we go to the Romans passage, to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. This is at the tail end of a warning passage in Hebrews. There are five warning passages in Hebrews. But I'm going to cover my bases. Let's not go there yet. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 13, rather, verse 22. This is the passage that tells us the plan of the book of Hebrews. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now, there's something that ought to really strike you as odd here. You don't tell someone to bear with a short letter, do you? But he says, bear with it, for I have written to you in a few words. What is going on here is he's saying, I've written as briefly as I can because these are big topics. Bear with it. He knows it's a long letter. But who are brethren? Is he talking about fellow Jews, whether or not they're believers? Or is he talking about fellow believers, whether or not they're Jews? Or is he talking about fellow Jewish believers? Well, for that, take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified. Your translation has the word being in there. Cross it out. It doesn't belong there. The author of Hebrews uses the word sanctify as an equivalent to the way that Paul uses the word justify. It's not a progressive sanctification passage. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. And the way that's set up is they are all of one Father, and I'll be able to demonstrate that in a moment. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So who are the brethren? People who have been sanctified by the sanctifier. So he's talking about believers. Brethren are believers in this book. This book is written to the brethren. This book is written to believers. It doesn't say a word to unbelievers. Widely misunderstood that way. But this book was written to believers. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Let's start verse 14. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see God. That's clearly an exhortation to believers, right? Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Someone can't become defiled who's already defiled. You have to be clean. You have to be a believer to become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He's exhorting believers within the argument of Hebrews chapter 12 not to forsake becoming partakers of the reward. Don't do like Esau did. He's illustrating with someone who was a believer, two believers, about what they shouldn't do that Esau did. Okay, now let's go to Romans chapter 9. I'll give a quick summary on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 tells us that God will be faithful to the nation Israel despite its past failure. And believe me, it has a tragic past history that is traced in this passage. God will be faithful to Israel despite its past failure, chapter 9. Chapter 10. God will be faithful to Israel despite its present failure right now during the church age. And chapter 11, God will be faithful to Israel despite its future failure. As failures past, present, and future, and guess what? God is still faithful and will be faithful to Israel. Remember how the argument in Genesis that Moses is making to the Israelites in Egypt is, God will be just as faithful to them as he has been to the patriarchs. We'll very quickly make note of a couple of verses. Verse 13 is the famous quote out of Malachi. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But within this passage, the focus is on the nation Israel. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. And he's not talking about going to the lake of fire, but we don't have time to develop that. I wish I could be excluded from rewards, essentially, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and so forth. Notice he says, what he's arguing here is, people were saying to Paul, but wait a moment, God made promises to Israel, and why is it that so few Jews right now are believers? I mean, God promised he was going to do all this for them, and look at all those that aren't getting anything. So what kind of an argument would Paul make? The kind of argument he makes is, it was never said that every descendant of Abraham was going to receive what God made available for them. Look at this. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, it isn't that the Bible isn't true. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham. Is every child of Abraham a Jew? No. What he's saying is, from the very start of it, there were going to be people who were going to drop out. People who weren't going to receive what was promised. Right from the very beginning. So he's saying, when you look at it now, that's not strange. So then he distinguishes in verse 8, those who are children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed, and so forth. What he is doing is he is defending the way that God made promises to the nation. And which nation was it that he blessed that came out of Abraham's lineage? Israel. It wasn't Edom. So God says, I loved Israel. That's the one that I chose through whom the Messiah was going to come. That's who is going to be in the rulership position with Jerusalem as the capital of the whole world. Not Edom. And this is not a passage that's talking about Jacob as a man and Esau as a man, but it's talking about the nation. Okay, with that, we have two people here who spent their whole life essentially working against each other. They were able to come together in the end. When we look at Jacob and Esau, the two individuals, that's their history. Always fighting. In the end, they come together. Same with their nations that come from them. In the end, they'll come together. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity you give us to open your word, and we pray that you will use it in our lives and help us to understand the things that we have considered and be solidified in your word as a result. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.